The remote, Rob, where is that thing at? All right. Now I got to make sure it's working.
I've never used it in my life.
Well, there's a power button, but see, I knew I should have practiced this. All right, Rob, you don't never done it? Anybody tonight to turn this? Because I can't do this without the power.
And meanwhile, Josh can advance your slides.
Okay. So, Josh, I'm going to give you one of these. Give a finger up. Okay. All right, so now I can go ahead and start. Good morning, everyone. It is indeed my honor to be asked to stand before you today and share with you some of my thoughts from God's Word. Bob has actually asked me numerous times, and I finally got to a place where I said, okay. So here we go. I hope that this is something that means something to you, because I'll tell you, it means a lot to me what I'd like to share this morning. But first, I'm going to start with an illustration. In 1983, the residents of a Florida apartment building awoke to a terrifying sight outside of their windows. The ground beneath the street in front of their apartment had literally collapsed, creating a massive sinkhole. They witnessed tumbling into this ever-widening pit automobiles, sidewalks, lawn furniture, and it was obvious that the next thing to go was their apartment building. Now, sinkholes, geologists tell us, occur when the underground rock and the sediment is drained away by the forces of erosion. When this happens, the crust of the earth no longer has a supporting structure. So when the external forces exceed the limits of the underneath support, the ground collapses and a sinkhole is formed. Anything that happens to be on the surface when that ground collapses is swallowed up in sudden destruction. Houses, cars, factories, highways, livestock, pets, and even people. Now, in Rock Springs, Texas, there is an old place, and it's called the Devil's Sinkhole. It is named this because it really is the proverbial bottomless pit. From the top to the bottom, it's about 375 feet of straight down deep darkness. It then opens up into a large lower chamber with that long narrow shaft at the surface. But why this particular sinkhole interests people is because it has a rather ominous feature. Each night, as the sun begins to set, they estimate that between 3 and 4 million bats swarm out of that narrow opening at the surface in a black cloud of beating wings and shrill cries that twist and turn like a tornado as these nocturnal residents leave in search of food. I tell you this morning because I want to talk about a different kind of devil's sinkhole. Now, the Bible makes it clear that the devil is at work in our lives. It makes it clear that he is at work to create sinkholes in our lives, eroding that internal man so that we suffer collapse. He's given many names that describe his character, and a few of those are listed here. He works through any means possible to attack our inner person because he knows that if he can erode our faith, dissolve our commitment, embitter our thinking, or poison our hearts, he will ultimately weaken our relationship with Jesus. And if that happens, well, it is only a matter of time before catastrophe strikes. As I said, we have numerous warnings about the devil in the Bible, but the imagery of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 is simple, familiar, straightforward, and easily understood. It reads, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So for clarity's sake, I just want to take a moment and examine three words that we find in this sentence, and I've italicized those for you. First is the word adversary. This word means he's an actively hostile enemy. What that means is he never takes a break. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't take vacations, and he never extends mercy to us. He is out to get us. All he ever thinks about is how to destroy. That's it. The second word is seeking. Now, this word is more involved than him just walking around the planet looking for an easy target. No, this word in Greek describes like a hunter who is stalking his prey. He is searching for a weakness of this target that he has set his eyes on, and he's patient. He waits for the right moment to move in for the kill. That's scary when you stop and consider those things. The third word is the word devour. It means to utterly consume, not to bite or to nibble or to injure, but to consume, to destroy, to cause ruin, to cause the end of, to overcome with grief or to drown. That's literally the definition of what this word is. And this is the devil's sole purpose where we are concerned, to destroy. Now, we tend to think, when we think about Satan working in our lives, the first thing that pops in our minds is temptation. He is the tempter, right? We understand that. We all have to deal with that on a daily basis, this enticement to go do something that we know we should not, some create some sort of sin in our lives that puts a barricade between us and God. We understand that, and that's part of one of his names. He's called the tempter. That's certainly part of it. But his scope of work is much larger than that. You have to understand that Satan can and does use adversity to destroy. It could be sickness, it could be loss, it could be pain, it could be hardship. Now, understand, I'm not saying that everything bad that happens in our lives is his doing. But what I am saying is that he will try 100% of the time to use those bad things in our lives as leverage to pry us away from Jesus. The devil can and does also use prosperity to destroy. Wealth, health, achievement, all these things that we would count as blessings from God in our life, he will try to use those things to destroy. Now, I'm not saying that Satan is responsible for all those blessings. I'm just saying he will try to use those good things in an attempt to dull your devotion to God. You may think that's odd, but consider all the warnings in the Bible about having wealth, for example. Jesus tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why is it so hard? There are many verses that I could bring, but the sermon's long enough. I'm not going to try to read all those to you today, but I will say this. It's because of the rich person that has a high likelihood of in his heart of feeling like, I don't actually need God. I've got everything I need. My life is beautiful. Well, you know, I don't need to be committed. I don't need to be sacrificial. I don't need to have those things because I've got everything I want. So it's a struggle. It's a challenge. We must realize that any circumstance that has the effect of weakening our relationship with Jesus can be a tool of the devil. Consider this. Our preacher Bob has been doing a series of lessons from Hebrews chapter 11, this Faith Hall of Fame chapter. Now, I've actually led a prayer here once before, and some of you commented because you hadn't, I guess, heard what I said before. But it's important for us to think about this chapter and remember that half of those people who are honored for their faith in this chapter, they had tremendous positives happening in their life, overcoming this and victorious in that. But the other half of the people who are mentioned in that chapter, they endured horrific suffering. Yet, in the end, each and every individual listed in that chapter is commended for their faith and faithfulness. I personally believe that this helps us understand that Satan does not care what combination of circumstances are needed to destroy your relationship with God. He does not care. He just wants to find your vulnerabilities and he wants to exploit them. But the real question is why? Why does he pour so much effort into doing this to us? The dominant thought in our world today is that Satan is and will be the ruler of hell. That he hunts us like he does because he wants as many subjects to torment as possible, to torment for all of eternity. That's why he does it, to take us there with him so that in the afterlife he can have domination over us, inflicting more and more suffering. But you know what? That's just not true. That's not true. It is true that the devil commands the forces of evil in our world today. And the Bible teaches us that he will do so until the day of judgment occurs. Scott's already read from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 this morning. But in Ephesians 2:2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Our adversary. Right? In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world on three different occasions. In Revelation chapter 9, now this is an excerpt from that long passage. Hopefully you'll read this while I'm talking, but go home and read it for yourselves later. But in Revelation 9, we are shown that the forces of evil have the angel of the bottomless pit as king over them. And he is known as Abaddon or Apollyon, which both translate to the destroyer. This refers to Satan. So yes, in this world, the devil wields power and influence. But when judgment day comes, Satan, along with all of his servants, will be cast into a place of eternal punishment. I love this passage, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Here Jesus is talking about judgment day. He's talking about that moment when God separates the sheep from the goats. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Do you see that very important detail? Hell was not created for us. It was created for him as a place of eternal suffering. He will not be master of that place, but he will suffer eternal fire in that place. And he and the evil spirits he does currently rule over, they all know that to be the truth. Consider what we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We are told of this following encounter between Jesus and two demon-possessed men. It says, "And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" They know who he is. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know. They know what's coming. "Neither Satan nor his angels will possess any authority in the eternal fires of hell, but they will suffer there the righteous wrath of God." So, the question must be asked. If Satan is not going to rule, why does he put so much energy into pulling people away from God? The answer, I believe, is surprisingly simple. You see, this is the only way that he can hurt or injure Almighty God. It's the only way. Because God's love for us is so great, so intense. It is, in fact, God's only weak spot. And I don't say that to be critical or condescending in any way. It's God's only weak spot that he loves us so much. John 3:16-17, you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You have to understand, it does not benefit the devil in any way, form, or fashion to drag you to hell with him. He's not going to rule there. The only reason Satan has any interest in us at all is that it is the only way he can bring sorrow to God's heart. And make no mistake about it, God Almighty feels deep pain, excessive sorrow, and even righteous anger when we mortals reject his love. Consider this bombshell passage from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted." The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is why the devil hunts us. Because through us, he can hurt God, because God's love for us is so great. Satan does not care how he gets you to turn your back on God. He can offer you temptations. He can afflict your life with adversities. He can use the prosperity of this world as an enticement to cause you to turn your back on God. He does not care. All he wants is to prevent you from having a relationship with Jesus. All he wants is to prevent you from spending eternity with God in heaven. That's it. These truths, I believe, are on full display in the book of Job. And as I prepare to bring this sermon in for a landing, we're going to take a quick look at what happened to this upright and godly man and maybe see what I'm talking about. Now, I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground in the next few minutes. I don't have a clock up here. I have one back there. Don't know if that's right or not, but we're going to try to bring this in for a landing, okay? But we're going to be going quickly. I need you to stay with me. The first five verses of the book of Job reveal a lot about the character of Job. We read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." What does that mean? Job was a true man of God. He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. That's who he was. In verses 2 and 3, we learn that Job was an extremely wealthy individual. It says, "There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." Translation: Job was number one on that year's edition of the Forbes Richest People in the World. And that's rather amazing when you stop and consider what Jesus said about the camel and the needle and how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Job is both radically rich and he is also faultlessly faithful. That's a rare combination. Job was also a family man who took his role as a father seriously. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." You have to understand, this man of God, he was very concerned about the eternal souls of his kids. And it would appear that he had made every effort in their lives to bring them up to have faith in God. And then in verse 6, you know who shows up. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Sounds an awful lot like 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? As we continue to read, we learn what Satan had been doing. He had been watching Job. He'd been thinking about Job. He'd been considering Job and making plans on how he might destroy this man of God. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Of course, God knows that's why Satan is here. Satan never has the ability to sneak one over on God. God understands completely what's going on here. He asked that question, but the devil's answer tells us what's really on Satan's mind. Verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" You see, this whole situation isn't really about Job. This whole book, it's not really about Job. This is about an attempt by Satan to hurt God. It's about trying to mock God in front of that host of angels that are present. This is about showing that God's love for and faith in man is misplaced. That's what this is. The devil had not been able to use prosperity to trip up Job, obviously, right? So now he wants to try to crush Job through adversity. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to read verses 13 through 18. Hopefully, you're familiar with this. But in them, we see that in the space of but a brief moment, these four messengers arrive where Job is at his home, and they each deliver devastating news. Job, everything that you have is gone. Your oxen, your donkeys, your sheep, your camels, your servants, and all 10 of your children, they're gone. The devil must have truly thought that in this moment Job would cave in. The devil must have thought that he had truly done enough to break this rich, spoiled brat, as he would think of Job, to break his faith. After all, in Satan's long experience with mankind, this degree of calamity would be enough to destroy practically everyone, especially the rich and spoiled. But Job was not most people. He truly was a man of God, and it had nothing to do with his possessions, his prestige, or his power. In his heart of hearts, in the inner man, Job drew his strength from God. And in Job's response to these disasters, we see something that is both beautiful and heartbreaking. Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's incredible. But Satan wasn't done. When this first attempt failed, he came back with a vengeance. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we see that Satan goes back before the throne of God, and he calls for an escalation of the calamity. And then it says in verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" That's what it's all about. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" Verse 7 says, I had an arrow for me to click, but I didn't have that slide. That's what it is. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, and from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." You think about that. The devil had stolen Job's wealth, and now he has stolen Job's health. As you read the book of Job, Job's agony and suffering in this time are vividly apparent. Job curses not God, but the day he was born. He begs God to end his life. He pleads with God for understanding of why this was happening to him. But the days of suffering continued. And the devil then used Mrs. Job as a weapon as well. Verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now I want to pause here for a moment. My sweet wife has given me a different perspective on Mrs. Job here. Okay? And I agree with her. I think we have to be careful about being too hard on Mrs. Job. We need to pause a moment and consider that everything that happened to Job happened to her as well. She lost wealth. She lost servants. Her 10 babies were dead. Now, she may not have been afflicted with Job's sickness, but in this circumstance, guess who's going to be the one taking care of him? Guess who's going to be the one that has to take care of those boils on his flesh. She is clearly wounded and angry. She is devastated by her husband's suffering. And yeah, she pops off here. But I really don't think that the woman that Job loved, who he raised those 10 faithful kids with, I really don't think that this is representative of who she is. I think that Satan got to her. I think he broke her, which is a victory for Satan. Nevertheless, had her words been followed, the devil would have scored the victory he was after. Curse God and die. That's all he wanted Job to do. That's it. When that didn't work, there was something else he could do. And then the devil used Job's friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Now, those are good friends, right? Verse 12, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. That's the condition Job really was in. They didn't even know their friend, right? And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. At this moment, I applaud those friends. This is love and compassion and tenderness. But they should have kept their mouths shut. Because over the next 34 chapters of this book or so, they began to pick at Job. They begin to accuse him of all manner of sinful activities that Job had not done. And when Job repeatedly denies it, I didn't do it. That's not who I am. You know me better than that. I didn't do what you're saying. They call him a liar. People. Sometimes the best intentioned people can make the biggest mistakes. And we know this hurt Job. We know that this wore on him in his suffering. But before I leave these friends, there is one thing I think is extremely important. In my whole life, I've heard people quote sections of the book of Job and quote Job's friends about who God is and how God works in our world. But there's something we need to consider. Because in Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, we discover that God found the words of these friends blasphemous. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and this is when things are getting better, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. I'm just going to say this. There are sermons tied up in what we read right here. Maybe one day I'll share those with you. But the point is this. God found their commentary about how God works and is and does. He found their commentary sinful. So don't repeat that stuff, okay? Because it's not right. Here's the point of everything I'm trying to say this morning. Satan didn't care about Job or Job's wife or Job's children or Job's servants or Job's possessions or Job's friends. All he saw was someone whom God loved very much. And he knew that if he could cause Job to curse God, it would break God's heart. That's what it was all about. The circumstances created that afflicted Job's life, they drove Job to the ragged edge of his faith. If you read that book, but his faith held. Most people would have collapsed under these circumstances. In fact, as we consider Hebrews 11 and all these people of faith, if you look through all these stories, you're going to find that in most cases, the people who are honored for their faith, they had a slip up. They had a moment where they were not that pillar of faith. They had a moment where they said, I don't know. That's more like we are. That's more like we tend to be when events in our lives turn and Satan roars and we are affected. God knows this about us. He knows we struggle. He knows that we have those times of weakness. He knows that we sometimes lose our battles with Satan and we lose our battles with sin. And that's why Jesus came into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's true. God's love for us is God's only weakness. But where we are concerned, it is God's greatest strength. His love for us. Scott's already read Ephesians 1 and 2. Sorry for the long reading. But if I'm nearly there. If you let me have like two more minutes, we're going to be out of here, okay? I'm going to reread this and then make one final comment. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. Brethren, when Satan roars and the sinkholes start to appear in your life, it is so easy to feel as if God has forgotten you, So we must remember. We must remember the magnitude of God's love for us. That throughout the story of Scripture, we see all these people who have wondered where God had gone in their times of struggle, in their times of adversity, in their times of despair, only to realize later that God was still there. He had never left them. It just felt like it. We must remember that Satan wants nothing but to break you. That's it. He wants to take you away from the love of God. He wants to pry you away from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. He does it because God loves you and you love God. We must resist. And we must embrace the love of Jesus Christ. If we are going to be successful, if we are going to survive the onslaught, we must embrace the hand of God. This morning as we sing this song, and as you look at your heart and your life and your circumstances, know that there's a place you can go for help and comfort and strength and everything you need to endure, to survive, to overcome. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. This morning, if we can help you in your walk with God, in your relationship with Christ, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.